All right, Micah 3. Hopefully a little bit more straightforward and easy than what we have seen in the first couple of chapters. Remember, God rebukes the people, and Micah is pictured as sorrowful over the judgment that will occur to the nation. Then in chapter 2, we had some of the sins of the leaders that were mentioned. And what were some of the sins that were highlighted in chapter 2?
Idolatry.
Okay, what else?
Poor being oppressed.
Bribery. We'll see some of those again.
Mixed marriage.
Okay. What verse was that in?
I don't know.
Okay. Women are oppressed, very good. In 2 and verse 9, the poorest and most vulnerable taken advantage of, the women and the children, in 2 and verse 9. So, but we have that message of hope at the end of the chapter, in verses 12 through 13, that those who will stay true to the Lord will be delivered. Also, what is one of the problems in verse 11 that the nation is facing?
Prophets that had a message that, a false message, or a false
message. Okay. At best, it's a message that doesn't matter. At worst, it's a false message. They're concerned with speaking out about the best places to party. So unhelpful message, but they also walk after wind and falsehood, and we'll talk more about that later. Now, the chapter 3 breaks down into three easy sections. In verses 1 through 4, we have who is addressed in verse 1?
The leaders.
Okay, the leaders. Notice both of Israel and of Jacob and Israel here. In verse 5 through 8, verse 5, what segment of society is addressed? Okay, these prophets here who are hurting the people. Then in verse 9, we have who is, verses 9 through 12, then verse 9, who is addressed again? Okay, so the leaders, the rulers, just like in verse 1. So we're dealing with the secular leaders of the land. We're dealing with the spiritual leaders of the land. Both of those are going to be emphasized today. So let's begin here in 3, 1 through 4. And somebody read that, please. Okay, very good. All right, so here in verse 1, you have the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. And what type of people should they have been in verse 1? Okay, upright, honest. They should know justice. They should be people that know the law. Now, Exodus 18. When Moses, his father-in-law, comes to visit him, what advice does he give him in that case?
Delegation.
Okay, delegation. You don't need to just sit there, right, and let all the people come to you. You need to appoint judges that they can take lesser disputes to. What does he tell him about the type of people he needs to appoint as judges? Exodus 18.
There will be people, older people,
Okay, we may assume that necessarily that there's no age qualification that's given. But you're right. They fear God, Joel.
Verse 21 gives a criteria. Able men who fear God, number one. Men of truth. Those who hate dishonest gain, number three. And you should place them over them as leaders of thousands of hundreds of fifties.
Okay, so people who fear God, they have a respect for God and a desire to follow what He said. They are not interested in using their power in order to get ahead or manipulate others. They're just there in order to serve justice. They love what is right, they love what is good, and they want to follow through with that. So these are the type of people that they're supposed to be in verse 1. They are to know justice. And you might want to note some of these things because of what we'll see later in chapter 6, right? Some of the things that God wants of the people and how that they're violating that. So this is what they're supposed to be. Honest people who are just concerned about right and wrong and administering that right and wrong throughout society. So instead of being those type of people, in verse 1, they're not the people that they should be. In verse 2, what 2 and 3, what type of people are they?
Just the opposite.
Okay.
What he wanted them to be.
Destroying them.
They love evil.
Okay, so all of these things are really good. Loving evil, we'll talk about that. Destroying them, Don brings out. I think that that's interesting. One of the things that is going to be emphasized throughout Micah 3, and we'll talk more about this in verses 9 through 12, but their leaders are not helping. Their leaders are destroying. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that in 9 through 12, but that is a very important point. So they were to be people who loved what is good, who loved what is right, and here instead they hate what is good and they love what is evil in verse 2. How is that hatred of good and that love of evil demonstrated in verses 2 through 3?
You almost get the feel that there's a discussion about cannibalism here. They're not skinning, I don't think, literally skinning their people alive, but it sure makes it, in a figure sense, it shows it's really bad.
Okay, I think you're exactly right. This is vivid language in order to describe the horrors of what the leaders are doing. And it is cannibalistic language here. They tear off the skin, their flesh from their bones. They chop them up for the pot as meat for the kettle. Now, again, I do think that that is figurative, but it is meant to be a horrible, disgusting image in order to evoke just how evil that these people are. So to hate good and to love evil is demonstrated by oppressing others. That's important. To those who hate good, that will be illustrated by the way that they treat other people. Hatred of good and love of evil leads inevitably to oppression and to this disgusting language used in verses 2 and 3. I want you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 53. We're going to look at a verse in particular, but then I want you just to note the context of this particular passage. In Psalm 53, in verse 4, Don, would you read that for us?
Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God.
Okay. So how is it that these people of Psalm 53, a psalm ascribed to David, how are they described as treating other people? Okay, it's the same language as Micah
chapter 3. They're devouring them. They're eating them as bread. They're also refusing to call upon God there in verse 4. Now, let's back up for a second and look at this particular context of this psalm here. Look in verse 1. Brenda, can you read verse 1 for us?
Verse 1 in Psalms?
Psalm 53, yeah.
Okay. The fool has said to his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done iniquity. There is none who does good."
Okay. So how are the people of Psalm 53 described?
Corrupt.
They're corrupt. They're evil. They're not focused on justice. Rather, they're focused on iniquity and injustice is the New American Standard. There is no one who does good. There is no one who even loves or respects God in this particular psalm. And how does that illustrate itself in verse 4? It's illustrated by the fact that they mistreat others. The rejection of God, the rejection of good, the rejection of the ultimate standard allows us to do whatever that we want. And here in Psalm 53 and also in Micah 3, when that is our attitude, then the result will be we will mistreat other people. And that's a sad reality, but it is a reality. The rejection of that which is good often leads to oppression. Now, I want you to note here in verse 3 something that's important. Back in Micah 3 and verse 3. Back in chapter 2, we said Micah highlights the fact that they're taking advantage of the weakest members of society. They're taking advantage of the women. They're taking advantage of the children. They're using this court system back in 2 and verse 2 to take land and inheritance. Okay? Now, in verse 3, does the text say they're taking advantage of the weakest of the land? No. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, well, they're taking advantage of the poor. That may be implied later. We'll talk about that in a few verses. Some people kind of imply that later, but it's not stated in the text. Look in verse 3. Who are being mistreated? How are they described?
My people.
Okay. My people. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. If someone is oppressing you, that is wrong, that is sinful. If we are oppressing others, doesn't matter who they are, that's wrong, that's sinful. And in verse 3, God just says, they're my people. Why is God upset at the actions? At the actions of the leaders of the nation of Israel? Well, one, they're not living up to the standard that they're supposed to be. But also, they're mistreating my people. And God takes it very personally when his people are mistreated. What is a great example of this?
Jesus.
Okay, how so?
God gave his only Son for all while he was still
a sinner. Okay, that's true. That's true. I think about Acts 9. What is Paul doing? He is persecuting Christians. When the Lord appears to him, what does he say?
Why are you persecuting me?
It's a very personal thing to God. That's something that really gives me a lot of comfort. Because if I'm mistreated, if I'm wronged, I know there's going to be someone who's paying attention and someone who takes it to heart. And I'll leave it to him to take care of the situation. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So these are my people, and so God is angry with them. So what happens in verse 4? How is God going to respond to these leaders who are oppressing and hurting others?
He not hearing them.
Okay. He is not going to hear them. Eventually, the day will come when they need help. They are crying out to God, and God is not going to respond. As a matter of fact, in the middle of verse 4, what is God going to do to them? He's going to hide his face at this dawn. Now, we could talk more about this later, but, God hiding his face from somebody, God not seeing, is a form of judgment. And again, we could expound on that more later. But they have mistreated others, and when they are mistreated, they will cry out, and God will not answer. Is that a verse that surprises you?
Nathan, James said, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. So that one kind of fits here.
Okay.
They're not going to receive mercy.
Okay. That's exactly right. Very good. Very good. I appreciate that passage. As Jerry brings out, I think it's important to understand that this is a teaching that is contained throughout the Bible. In Isaiah 1 in verse 15, and Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, and he is talking about some of the problems of the worship of the people. And so in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 10, he begins to talk about, you've brought your sacrifice and your offerings, but you're really not worshiping in a way that's honoring and pleasing to me. And so in 1 in verse 15, Tom, would you read that for us, please?
When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
Okay. This will be important for later on in Micah chapter 3. But we can't take the approach that we're going to neglect everything that God has said. And then as soon as we call on him, expect him to jump and be at our beck and call and come to our rescue. If we are going to live our lives in rejection of his commands, then we are going to have to realize his judgment can come upon us. And so he says, look, you've mistreated others. This same thing is going to happen to you. And I am not going to hear you when you cry. And so again, just like we talked about in Micah chapter 2, this shows an importance about the way that we treat people. This shows an importance about our obedience to God. God notices those things, and he will deal with us accordingly. What is the common picture, though, of God throughout the Bible? I mean, verse 4 is contained throughout Scripture, the book of Isaiah, the book of Micah, the book of James. But what is the common picture of God that is given throughout the Bible? What is the one that we see more often?
Merciful.
Okay, he is merciful. He answers the cries of his people. The same book that talks about, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Also at the end of the book in Isaiah 65 and verse 24 says, I'm going to respond and I'm going to come to your rescue even before you cry out to me. God is a God that is looking to respond. He is looking to answer. But these are people who have rejected and mistreated his people and have used their position for gain, and so they are going to face the wrath of God. What have they practiced in verse 4?
Mm-hmm. Evil deeds.
Remember that from when we get to Romans chapter 1. Now, what is God's wrath shown again? It is shown against those who practice evil. And these people in Micah 3 are doing just that. What jumps out at you these first four verses in his rebuke of the leaders?
Well, you mentioned Psalm 53 verse 4. It's the same verse as Psalm 14 verse 4. Exact same verse.
Yeah, Psalm 14 and 53, a lot of similarities. a few differences too, so that makes it interesting. But yes, so those passages are definitely parallel, and good to sit down and look at those and see what the text is challenging us with in those passages, how their similarities and their differences. What else?
I think that the leaders ought to realize that they're under stricter judgment because they have more responsibility as God's leaders. And they, like, if they want to practice evil, then that doesn't matter to them. But in, like in Timothy, it says the teachers should, have double, and the elders have double honor. But anyway, they have the responsibility as leaders. And we've talked about Exodus, where the leaders led the people, and they would, especially the king. The good kings would lead them, the bad kings. Leaders are important.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, when you look at the leaders that God establishes in Israelite society, even the secular leaders, there were religious components to their job. All of them were to know the law. All of them were to have an understanding. All of them were to be people that had a fear and an honor and a desire to serve God. And these just don't have it. Okay, what else?
Nathan, one thing I see is, in not just this book, but other books, is God is on the side of the poor. And I don't need to be on the other side. and it's easy to turn your eye to the plight of the poor, even in our day, and just not pay attention to what's going on. We just need to be careful of what we're doing. I need to be careful of what I'm doing. We all need to apply that, but God cares for what's going on with those who are oppressed, and just those in society that we would just kind of write off.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think of Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And in that case, God. So you're exactly right. That's a focus all of its own, and you see that sprinkled often throughout the prophets. But you're exactly right. Okay, let's look at verses 5 through 8. Now this is going to be against the prophets here in this particular section. So verses 5 through 8. Marissa, would you read that, please?
Thus spoke the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people strife, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, so what translation do you have, by the way? New King James. Okay, very good. All right. So as you look in verse 5, the prophets are leading my people astray. So we start off with our leaders, verses 1 through 4. They're oppressing the people. Notice the prophets aren't said to be oppressing the people. They're said to be leading the people astray. Okay? So this is a different problem. Now, what is the test of a true prophet? Deuteronomy 13. Test of a true prophet, if what he says comes true. Okay? Now, let's say what he says comes true. And then he says, well, I want you to come with me and worship other gods. Okay? Then he's still a false prophet. All right? Some of the tests of the true prophet, if what he says comes true, or if he causes you to worship other gods. Now, look at verses 5 through 8. Is there an emphasis that they're causing people to worship idols? Okay, very good. That wasn't a trick question. Very good, Brenda. I wasn't trying to trick y'all there. No, that's not mentioned. That's interesting, right? It just calls them prophets. It says that verses 6 through 7, it's going to take away their visions from the Lord. No statement is made like with about other prophets. Even back in 2 in verse 11, maybe we're supposed to just connect it with 2 in verse 11. No statement is made that the things that they have predicted haven't come true. Okay? So what is the problem with these prophets? What do they do in verse 5?
It's saying there's no problem with it.
I'm sorry.
They're saying there is no problem. They're saying, first, not to be ashamed, and what you're doing is completely okay and with God. So
it's a peaceful time. There's nothing to worry about.
Okay. So specifically, we're gonna see what Don is talking about in verse 11, and that does seem to be part of their message. That these prophets are just saying everything is fine, nothing is a problem, and they're declaring peace. Now I want you to notice carefully verse 5. Now let's just, I'm going to be a prophet in that day, okay? And so I'll pick on Byron here, okay? So I come to Byron and I say, Byron, God is angry with you. He's going to pour out his wrath on you. He's going to pour out his judgment on you. And then Byron slips me a 20. And then I said, you know what? Actually, never mind. God is really tickled with you. He likes you. Everything that you're doing is okay. To the ones who give them something to eat in verse 5, peace, peace. Everything's fine with you, right? In other words, if you want to get a positive message from the Lord, the more you give, the more positive that you're going to have, okay? Now, their message all of a sudden changes at the end of verse 5, though. The one who puts nothing in their mouths, what type of message do they have for them? Okay, so the New American Standard here, it just says, declares holy war, okay? Do any of your other translations have anything? The New King James, what did that say?
Prepare war against him.
Prepare war against. Okay. I knew it was slightly different. I like that a little bit better. This word is actually is used in Jeremiah 6 and verse 4 and Joel 3 and verse 9. Not to talk about necessarily holy war, but just preparation for war. So, if somebody gives them what they want, verse 5, it's peace, everything's great. In verse, the end of verse 5, if you don't give me anything, we're preparing for battle. Okay? How disingenuous that the message that you give only depends on what other people give you. Now, this is why some people say, that at least the prophets are taking advantage of the poor, because the poorest of people may not be able to pay. I don't know that necessarily that's the case. Maybe we are to read between the lines. I'll leave you to interpret that. Either way, if my message wholly depends on what people give me, the generous gift that they give me, I'm probably not going to really teach that which is true, right? Because one way or another, I'm going to be swayed. This is basically a prophetic bribe, right? If you want a good message from the Lord, bring your checkbook. If you want a bad message from God, bring nothing. Now, let me emphasize one thing very briefly. I do want to say one thing. The fact that the prophets are paid does not mean that they are evil or that they are sinful. Let me give you a good illustration of this. Turn over to 1 Samuel 9. In 1 Samuel 9, we are first introduced to King Saul. Well, he's not king at this point, but he's going to be, Lord willing, in the next chapter. And he has lost, his father's donkeys are lost, and he and his servant, they travel around looking for it, and they can't find them. And so his servant says, why don't we go to the seer? And in this case, the seer is Samuel the prophet, okay? And Saul says, well, I don't have anything, verse 7, in order to give. I have no present to bring to the man of God, verse 7. The servant says to Saul, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Now, is there anybody who thinks Samuel wasn't a true prophet, or wasn't a righteous prophet? Or is there anybody who thinks that Samuel really held back that which was beneficial and good because the people didn't want to hear it? No. Right? I mean, read about his prophetic ministry. He's very clear about that. He doesn't change his message depending on what the people do for him. So, just being paid in of itself is not wrong, 1 Samuel 9, 7 through 8. But if our message depends on that, then it is wrong. And so, look in verses 6 through 7. These people, these prophets, who are leading them astray, what is going to happen to them?
They won't get an answer from God.
Okay. They won't get an answer. It's going to be darkness. It is going, and there's a lot of terms used for lack of light. Notice verse 7, and you might have a different wording in some of your translations, but what is going to happen to them in verse 7? How are they going to feel?
Shame
and embarrassed. Sometimes those words are used to describe people who've put their trust in idols. Isaiah 1 in verse 29, when the day of judgment comes, you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed of the oaks that you worshipped. Sometimes that language is used. So perhaps we are supposed to glean from this that they are directing people in to worship the wrong God. Perhaps. I know that's, you kind of have to read between the lines on a few of those things. But that's, I just suggest that. But they're going to get no message from God. In contrast to these prophets in verses 5 through 7, look in verse 8. In verse 8, how is Micah, the true prophet of the Lord, how is he described?
He is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay. So he is filled with power. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. What else in verse 8 is he filled with?
Justice and
courage. Now, look back in verse 1. Weren't the leaders of Israel supposed to know justice? Weren't they to be people who instructed in justice? And yet they haven't been. But Micah is filled with justice. He is an example of what God wants his people to be. He is a contrast to the false prophets. Notice in 2 in verse 11, a man who's walking after wind. Now, in Hebrew, the word for spirit and wind is the same word, okay? So, in other words, in 2 and verse 11, if a man is walking after, his own spirit or wind or just something foolish, 2 and verse 11, then he's going to have a message that this people want to hear because he's going to speak out concerning wine and liquor. In contrast, Micah in 3 and verse 8 is not filled with wind. He is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And because of that, what is his message in 3 in verse 8?
Don't
point out their sin.
Okay. To make known their rebellious acts. You remember back in chapter 1? Back in chapter 1 in verse 5, God speaks of the rebellion of the sons of Jacob and of the house of Israel. The same message that God began the book with is the message that Micah has. Micah's message, the way Micah lives, the way that Micah carries himself, what he is filled with, are the things that God wants his people to be filled with. Turning your Bible over to Lamentations chapter 2. In Lamentations 2, and this is sorrow over the fall of Jerusalem. And in chapter 2:14, Sandy, could you read that? I want us to highlight the fact of what type, what the false prophets have done. 2:14. Okay, they told you what you wanted to hear, in other words. And where did it get you? It got you nowhere. Wouldn't it have been better if they had rebuked you? Wouldn't it have been better if you had learned the lessons from that rebuke? You see, just telling people what they want to hear doesn't help their souls at all. We said last week that the false prophet offers no medicine for the soul. And that is sad, but it's a reality. And that has long-term consequences, not only for an individual, not only for a nation, Lamentations do, but it has long-term consequences for eternity. And so let's be the type of people that God calls us to be, and let us speak his words and not the words that we have come up with on our own. What else jumps out at you in those verses? Three, five through eight.
Who preached the truth, and everybody else was saying, peace, peace, and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. But there was a truth.
Yes. There are a lot of connections between Jeremiah, who comes about 100 years later, and Micah. It's interesting that you bring this up, and I thought we would have time to go through this. We're just going to go ahead and stop right here. For next week, we're going to do 3:9 through chapter 4 and verse 13, Lord willing. But in addition to reading the book of Micah, I want to give you one other passage that you need to read. It's Jeremiah 26. Okay? Read Jeremiah 26 in connection with Micah 3 and see if there's anything that jumps out at you there in that passage. But we'll go ahead and stop in the first 8 verses. We'll talk about Jeremiah 26, the end of Micah 3, and the beginning of Micah 4, Lord willing, next time. Do y'all have any comments on those first 8 verses before we conclude?
Look, in Jeremiah 6, also it talks about, he says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 6, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Did not know how to blush.
Yeah. Pitiful picture. And Jeremiah 28 also is along those same lines. But the false prophet's message is very similar to that message of the false prophets. Very good.